Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
In a book called The Wounded Healer, Henry Nouwen retells a tale from ancient India. Four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. Time went by, and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. "I have mastered science," said the first, "by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it." "Well, I," said the second, "know how to grow the creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones." The third said, "Well, I am able to create its limbs if I have flesh, the skin, and the hair." And the fourth said, "And I know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." Well, the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their specialties. And as luck would have it, they found a bone that had belonged to a lion. So one, using science, added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and hair. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on his creators. He killed them all and vanished contentedly into the jungle. A man named Nathan Castens commented on this story, and he said, "We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we first seek God's kingdom and righteousness and allow Him to breathe into what we make of life." So the question is, what are you making of this life? Is it something that will devour you, trap you, hurt you? Or is it something that will, in the end, bring God glory? Is it something that God, that you allow God to bring to life in you? With this in mind, let's dive into our passage in Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. As we read, keep in mind as well, this passage comes before the story of last week, of the story of Zacchaeus. So this is one of the stories that comes in the chapter right before this. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother." The man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." When Jesus heard his answer, he said, "There is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." Peter said, "We've left our homes to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." Well, that's the end of our main passage this morning that we're looking at, the story of the rich young ruler. I want to go through this bit by bit, sort of explain our way work our way through this passage and the different things that it has to teach us. So it begins. A religious leader asked Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "Only God is truly good." What I want us to pause for a moment is to realize that in our efforts to be socially acceptable, in our efforts to, you know, maybe smooth over situations in public or to be polite or to make ourselves look extra good to someone, we sometimes will embrace bad theology. sometimes, like this rich young ruler did, he said, good teacher, and he calls Jesus good. And Jesus corrects him here. He says, why do you call me good? Only the Father is truly good. Only God is truly good. And so what does this mean? Is this saying that Jesus isn't good? Well, actually, Jesus is. Jesus is one with the Father. He is God made flesh. So Jesus is not saying that he's not good, but this rich young ruler that approaches Jesus thinks that Jesus is just a man. So in the mind of this man, he's coming up to this popular new teacher who's just another person who's, you know, getting famous, and he wants to have his moment to ask him his question. And so he says, good teacher. He would have done this if it was Jesus or if it was anyone else. God in the flesh, some other teacher, it doesn't matter. The rich young ruler just sort of wanted to flatter this teacher so he could hopefully get a favorable answer to his question. How often do we do this? Try to flatter someone. We talked about worship this morning and our tendency as human beings, how we all are actually created to worship. And atheist or Christian or Muslim or Hindu, we all worship. It's just a matter of who or what we worship. And so in this, he's kind of flattering Jesus with this, not realizing that Jesus is God, and Jesus is in fact worthy of being called good. But in the teacher's, in this rich young ruler's mind, he's just trying to butter Jesus up a little bit. And how often do we, as we try to sort of make our way in this world, maybe we want to look good in front of someone, we flatter someone, or we don't want to look like the odd one out, we don't want to rustle feathers, we don't want to hurt feelings, we don't want to put a barrier in relationships, and so then we have bad theology. We think poorly about what we believe. We start to say things that don't line up with the Bible. This is very easy to do in our world. I mean, it's part of our identity is for those of us who are Canadian. Or if you've moved to Canada, you will have noticed this about Canada, that we don't like to offend people. We like to be that friendly face. And yet sometimes in our efforts to be friendly, in our efforts to not offend people, we end up saying things that are offensive to God. We end up condoning things that God does not want us to condone. We end up supporting things that we should not in fact be supporting. So Jesus, right off the get-go, he sort of corrects this man's theology. He wants to ask a question, and he doesn't... he gets to the question, but Jesus just ignores it at first. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? He starts with the first words. Even your first word of your question has a problem. Why do you call me good? He called Jesus good for a bad motive. Now, little did he know this is God in the flesh and that Jesus is in fact good. But it also demonstrates to us that Jesus did not consider himself better than God. He submitted to God. Jesus was God, but he submitted to God. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus' crucifixion, he's asking God to have this cup pass or removed from him. He doesn't really want to go through with the crucifixion because it's going to hurt. Of course it's going to hurt. And more than just the nails in his hands, this is being separated from God because of the weight of sin. And so he asks if there's another way, can we do it? But then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. Submits to God the Father. Jesus' will in that moment, if it would have been just his will, is he saying he doesn't want to die for us? That's not really it. He's saying if there's another way, can we save them in another way? Can we save them in another way that does not mean I have to die? Well, unfortunately not. That's what it took to save us. And so Jesus marched to that cross boldly, doing the will of God the Father. And so Jesus' whole attitude in this, even though he was and is God made flesh, he also submits to God as an example to us of how we ought to submit to God as well. So right at the beginning, we have this little lesson about not Just making sure we keep our ducks in a row with what we believe. Not giving other people the place of God in our lives for our own benefit to try and get a favorable answer to our questions. But then Jesus does answer his question. He says, but to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. You know, these are all in the Ten Commandments. And the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. And this is what many thought that they did. This was very consistent with how the Pharisees taught. Their understanding of the commandments was very outward focused of what their outward actions was. They didn't have much regard for what was going on in their hearts. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. But I don't know if this man heard that message. So he claims he's obeyed all of these, at least outwardly, since he was young. And so Jesus, in his very, in his second response, when he actually answers the question, he says, well, you know the commandments. He takes them back to the scriptures. Now, what were the scriptures they had at the time? It was the Old Testament. Jesus was still walking among us, and the New Testament had not yet been written. The story of Jesus' life on earth hadn't even finished. So Jesus, to answer this man's question, takes him back to what the scriptures say. And I think this is important because even in how we regard the Old Testament, that Jesus regards it so highly, that Jesus thought highly of the Bible, which at the time was only the Old Testament. Now we have the New Testament, which is wonderful, but as we've had conversations in Sunday school, it's been really good reminders to not disregard the Old Testament. Jesus takes this man back to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments, in fact. He takes him back to this for his initial answer. And he kind of tests the waters with him. Well, you know the commandments. You need to do all of this stuff. And he says, well, I've done all of this. And Jesus then responds with something that he lacks. God can see the heart. God knows what's going on behind the scenes. So what happens? When Jesus heard this answer, this man's very arrogant answer, I've done all of this. You know, I'm perfect. He says, there is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. Ooh, that's a tough thing to ask. This is what he must do. Sell everything he owns. Give it to the poor. Then come, follow me. This morning we prayed for Benny and Esther Fair, who are moving to Bolivia to do a number of different things. They're going to be working. It's kind of a colony. It's sort of a community that they've built close to one of the colonies in Bolivia. And there's a lot of people that come to know Jesus from the colonies. And once they do, they're kicked out of their homes. They're not allowed to come back. Unless the parents want to try and change their minds. And then there's all kinds of awful things of kidnapping their children and keeping them locked away in rooms so that they can't have access to the outside world. They can't read the Bible. They can't talk to other Christians. They're just locked. They're basically prisoners in the homes of their parents. And this kind of thing is happening there too. These just really, really dramatic things in the colonies. But they're going there to minister among these people that, well, first of all, have come out of that, have made it out of the colonies, who've become Christians and want to start serving the Lord, but now they have nowhere to go. They've essentially become homeless. And so what happened was this group of Christians bought a huge parcel of land, and they created a few jobs for people to do, selling trees or cutting down trees, some kind of logging, I think it was. Anyway, a job that just about any one of the young men could do that came out of the colony. And they created this community. There's a school there now and a church. And a family from La Crede, Alberta has become the pastor couple there for a few years now as well. So people that I know and I'm related to. And so Benny and Esther have now sold their things to go down there and minister in this community and also to work with the radio ministry that reaches both this community and also the colonies and the people in the surrounding area. And most of you probably aren't friends with them on Facebook, but their Facebook page the last few weeks has been very active because they are actively selling everything they own. Hundreds of posts on Facebook selling everything from their children's winter snowsuits to power tools, to couches, to beds, to children's toys, to everything. Selling everything they own to follow Jesus. And this is an inspiring thing. Now, Benny and Esther are wonderful, but I also want to remind you, they're human. They're human beings just like you. They are simply following Jesus' call for their lives. And I remind us of this so that we're not going to put them on too high a pedestal and think, oh, that's Benny and Esther. I could never do that. You know what? You could. You could. If God called you to that and you would be obedient to that, you could do it in the power of God. So Jesus gives this command to this rich young ruler. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But you see, this man was very rich, and so he went away sad. Wow, what an instruction. Now, I don't believe that this instruction, there's a lot of debate around this passage. Some people take it to an extreme and say this means that all Christians should sell everything they have, give the money to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. Well, what happens when you follow Jesus somewhere? Eventually, you know, you follow him to a place and you need to live there, so you have to buy a house, and then you need to buy clothes for your kids and food for your children, because this is all part of being a, you know, godly husband, father, or parent, or whatever. And so then, now you have possessions again, and now you have money to feed your children again. So now you have possessions and money. So what are we all supposed to be homeless? No, that's not quite the point. Jesus is talking to a very specific person. He's seeing into his heart, and he's seeing what this man's problem is. Do you want what earth has to offer, or do you desire the riches of heaven? This is kind of the heart of it. Do you want what earth has to offer, or do you desire the riches of heaven? God is going to be asking you to put him first every day. Not just this morning, but yesterday and all the yesterdays that were there, and tomorrow and all the tomorrows hereafter. God wants to be first in your life. And so the question is, do you want what earth has to offer, or do you desire the riches of heaven? Now, as a kid, I got really tired of the word weltlich. It's a Low German word. It means worldly. And everything, it seemed like, was weltlich. You couldn't hardly tie your shoe without it being weltlich, because you might have had neon shoelaces or something. I don't know. But it was in a very legalistic sense, and so I had a very bad view of this concept of what is worldly. But you know what? There are things that are worldly. Is our focus on what this earth has to offer, or is our focus on riches in heaven? And this is kind of the core of it here. What are we saving for? Is our effort and our savings for that, you know, that little window of time from when we're 65 till when we die, what we call retirement? Is that our end game? Is that what we're putting all of our energy and efforts towards, or is our end game a little bigger than that, for all of eternity, riches that will last forever in heaven? Do you want what the earth has to offer? Do you want these worldly things, or do you desire the riches of heaven? And this changes how we live. This changes how we behave. And see, we just talked about Zacchaeus last Sunday, and he gave away half of his wealth and then paid back whatever he had wronged people. So he didn't give away everything. And Jesus says, well, salvation's come to this house. So we can't take this story of the rich young ruler and say, well, now everyone has to sell everything, right? It's about the heart. It's about the heart, what's going on the inside. And for this young ruler, he was really tied to his money, his riches, to his worldly belongings. And as much as I still don't like to talk about things that are worldly in a very legalistic sense of, this is worldly, that's worldly, that's worldly, we better stay away from all of it. There's plenty of things we should stay away from, but the types of things I was told were worldly as a kid, I still have a hard time wrapping my head around exactly, who cares what is on my t-shirt if I have a sports team on my t-shirt. What does that matter? I'm not worshiping them. It's just the shirt my parents bought me from the thrift store because I needed clothes. it's not about all of those little things. It's about the heart. And you know what? We can look like the simplest living person that there is and still be incredibly worldly. You can avoid the jewelry. You can avoid the nice cars. You can live in a very simple house, and yet you can be obsessed with the things of this world. You can just let that consume you. Because if you become obsessed with, well, I'm not going to wear that, I'm only going to wear this, then you're still obsessed with something that this earth has to offer, even if it's something simpler than what the world offers. Are you obsessing about things in this world, or are we obsessing about serving God and building up riches in heaven? That's where we sometimes get it wrong. When we focus on the outward things, that's where it gets twisted all around. What started as something good, even for to give you a little Anabaptist history lesson for Mennonites, that in the Reformation times, about 500 years ago, the Catholic Church often had pipe organs in their churches, and people really liked the pipe organs, and it became almost an idol in the churches. Well, you can't worship God without the pipe organ. It's this really, really expensive instrument. And still is today. The amount of metal that goes into those things is just crazy. Huge amounts of money to build a pipe organ. And so people were kind of idolizing this pipe organ. So during the Reformation times, they'd say, no, we don't want to focus on how, like, the pipe organ shouldn't be the center of our worship. God should be the center of our worship. And because this was such a stumbling block for people, they took out their pipe organs and they said, we are only going to sing with our voices so that we're not going to be tempted by that pipe organ to worship it. Well, you know what happened? Generations go by and people forget about pipe organs. And now what happens in our churches? What's common in our backgrounds? We only sing with our voices. We make an idol out of now just our voices. We focus on the wrong thing, just like the church did before. They focused on the instrument, and so for a time to remove it was necessary because it became an idol. But then now the idol shifted to, well, how we worship again becomes the idol. Do we want the things the earth has to offer, or do you desire the riches of heaven? Are we focusing on these earthly things, or are we focusing on the things of God? This rich young ruler was focused on earthly things. You know, even in his outward actions, he claimed to have lived up to all of the commandments outwardly in this world. But God also cares about his heart, and his heart was not so close to God. You see, this man tried to justify himself before God, and we can't justify ourselves before God. We can't do it. We have nothing to justify ourselves with. Just as this man thought he was justified before God, Jesus sees through him. He sees through his self-righteousness. And he sees that this man has a very serious idol in his life that is not God. He tried to justify himself, but Jesus saw through it. And so too, we sometimes try to justify ourselves before God. Well, I did this, God, and I did this, God, and I did this, God. Now you're going to bless me, right? That's not how it works. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, God is not some vending machine. We push the right buttons and we get what we want. It's with eternal life, it's no different. We can't earn eternal life. We can't be good enough to receive eternal life. We cannot be good enough to justify ourselves before God. Justify, what does that mean? If we can talk about justify in action. Okay, now normally to push over an old lady would be a very awful thing. Okay, but if a piano was falling off of a skyscraper and about to fall on this old lady, and you go and push this old lady to the ground, she might break her arm, but you saved her life because the piano was falling. So you can justify that action. You can say, well, it was to save her life, and so it was the lesser of two harms, and so now she has a broken arm, but her life is saved instead of dying from a piano falling on her head. You can justify those actions. So we come to God and we try to justify ourselves. Well, but God, you see, everyone was doing it. Well, that doesn't work. Well, God, you see, that's just how we were taught. Well, God says, I have the Bible for you right here. You can learn better. But God, it was so hard to do what's right. You make it too hard for us. Oh, now God's the one to blame because he made it too hard for us. Oh boy, we try to swindle our way into heaven. The question is like, if God is standing at the gates of heaven and he's going to say, why should I let you in? That's when we start to try and justify ourselves. Well, because of this, because of this, because of this. But we can't. We can't justify ourselves before God. It doesn't work. That's what this man was trying to do, and he can't. We can't. This is part of the gospel story. This is part of why Christianity is so different from any other religion, where these other religions are trying to say, do this to get right with God. If you do this and this and this, then you can balance the scales or whatever to get into heaven. And Christianity just says, it's impossible on your own. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And so we see in this man someone who's trying to justify himself before Jesus and before God. And it doesn't work for him, and it won't work for us. In Luke 14, this is going back a few chapters from our main passage, it says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This comes up again and again. This is in the Old Testament a number of times. And now in Luke, this is the words of Jesus. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we were to stand before God, and if God would say, why should you come to heaven? Why should I let you in? I don't really like that kind of scenario necessarily. I don't know if that's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. I don't know. But it's an important thing to think about. If you would answer God, what would you say? Ooh, because I gave this much money to the poor. Maybe it's because whenever someone asked me for change on the street, I always gave them a toonie. Or maybe it's, well, I gave so and so many dollars to charity. Or maybe it's, well, I went even above and beyond that, and I was very particular about which charities I gave to, so they did the most amount of good with the money that I gave. Or maybe it's, well, I treated other people nicely. Or maybe it's, I showed up to work on time every day, and I cared for my family and my children. And we try to justify ourselves. We try to exalt ourselves and show how good we are. It's not going to work. It's not going to cut it. As Jesus teaches us in John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. Except through Jesus, we cannot get to the Father. So if we exalt ourselves, if we try to build ourselves up and say how good we are to deserve heaven, if we try to justify ourselves, this man's wondering what he can do to inherit eternal life. But the fact is we don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve to be given this. And Jesus tells him what he can do to inherit eternal life. And it's very kind of odd in some ways, because the rest of the Bible, it's not about what we do to inherit eternal life. We can't do anything other than accept this gift that's given to us through Jesus. We accept the work of Jesus on the cross. But the point of this isn't that Jesus is giving this man a prescription of how to get into heaven. You know, you give your stuff away and then you physically follow Jesus around the countryside. I mean, he did invite him to do that. But it's, will you make Jesus your Lord? Will you give up everything for Jesus? Or does something else come before Jesus? Are you exalting yourself and saying how good you are, or are you humbling yourself? Saying, God, I don't deserve this, but I need you. Zacchaeus, he knew he didn't deserve it. As we looked last week, and it's a passage kind of after this, he knew he didn't deserve it, but Jesus came, and it brought salvation to his home. Let's not exalt ourselves. Let's remain humble. So back to our main passage. The man went away sad because he had much wealth. Jesus asked him to sell everything, give it to the poor. He'd have treasures in heaven and then come and follow Jesus. When Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This just keeps getting harder and harder and harder, isn't it? Easier for the rich to enter, or easier for camels to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And there's all kinds of debates about this. Some like to say there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle that was really low, and so for a camel to get through it, they had to, the owner of the camel had to sit the camel down, unload its back, and it had to sort of scooch its way through this gate. And that may have been the case, possibly. I'm not... It would make for nice symbolism to sort of get rid of your worldly goods, or don't have anything with you when you come before God. Don't put anything else before God. You have to shed all of this, get off of it, humble yourself, and bow down like the camel would, sitting down, and then you can enter the kingdom of God. Maybe it's possible. But then it gets really confusing as to why the people think this would be impossible. The very next passage says... let's see if I have it there. Oh, it's a little further back. I'll just read it out of my paper Bible. So Jesus says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, those who heard this saying, "Then who in the world can be saved?" They're saying, if this is true, who can be saved? Who? They think this must be impossible. And Jesus then says, what's impossible for people is possible with God. So the people think, well, then this makes it impossible for anyone to be saved. So if it was just a gate and Jesus was using the symbolism, then it makes their response really kind of strange, because then they would have understood, well, there's this gate and the camel can go through and it is possible because people would have had to do it. But they are taken aback and they think this is just an impossible thing. So what I think is more likely, if you want my opinion about this, is that Jesus is just using this really outlandish example. He's using this example that is just crazy. We like to say in English, it's raining cats and dogs, right? If it's raining really heavy, it's raining cats and dogs. And are cats and dogs actually falling? No, we're exaggerating that the raindrops are so big, or there's so much rain that it's as if big buckets of water are falling from the sky, the size of cats and dogs, or whatever. There's this sort of, we call it hyperbole, this exaggeration of what's going on in order to make a point. And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So a camel, this really big animal, the eye of a needle, something really small, it actually can't go through it. You know, I think it would actually be physically impossible for a camel to go through a physical eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So then it makes sense that the people would be taken aback. Well, I can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. And keep in mind, too, in their day, and even in ours, it's very common to think rich people mean successful people, meaning they're doing something right, meaning they have the blessing of God. This kind of concept that God's a vending machine. If you live rightly and you do things right, then he's going to bless you with wealth and money and power. And so then, I think if the rich, the best among us, can't be saved, then who can? These people who are already blessed by God with wealth because of their actions, we're not as good as they are. If you grew up poor, you probably had that kind of mindset. Well, I'm not a rich person. That's them over there. No, that's, I can't, that's not me. We're just simple people. I'm not a rich person. I don't belong over there with the rich people. I know I had those kinds of thoughts as a kid. I've read many stories about other people having those kinds of thoughts when they grew up with less. And I'm sure it was the same way here. If you grow up poor, you think you're not as good as those who grew up rich. somehow. I don't know why, but that's the way it seems to be. But you see, Jesus tells us this powerful truth that wealth can be a hindrance to spiritual growth. When we ask for God's blessing, we often want it to be in the form of money. We want our lives to be a little bit easier. But wealth can be a hindrance to spiritual growth. And this is something we don't always get a whole lot. The writer of the Proverbs got this. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9 says, "Oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. And second," the second one's very interesting, "give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs, for if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name." Wow. They get it. Wealth can make you forget about God. I don't need God. I have everything I need. I've got lots of money. Why do I need God? It can be very easy to forget about the Lord when things are going our way. We think about what we want to do. We think about how we want to spend our money. We think about the pleasures of life. Are we thinking about others? Are we thinking about how much we need God? Are we thinking about our own poverty inside? Are we thinking about how awful we are to God in God's sight because of our sin? And likewise, if we're too poor, then of course we might be tempted to steal. And I really love how the writer of Proverbs put this. J.M. Boyce wrote this story. She says, "Some years ago, Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of 10th Presbyterian Church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian, but that she wanted to follow, follow Christ, but she also wanted to be famous. She wanted to pursue a career on the stage as an actress in New York. 'After I have made it in the theater, then I'll follow Christ completely,' she said." Well, Pastor Barnhouse, he took a key out of his pocket and he scratched a little mark on a postal box standing on the corner. You know, a box where you drop your letters into to mail them away. He scratches the paint a little bit. And he says, "That is what God will let you do," he said. "God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself." Well, years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled on the stage. Once her picture had even been posted in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. And she told this old pastor, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself." Now, there are times that the Bible tells us in Romans that God may give us over to our sinful desires. But his will for you, God's will for you, his perfect gifts to you will not be to give you something that takes the place of him in your life. God might make you rich, but not so that you will forget him. God might make you famous, but not so famous that you won't tremble when you think of God's renown. If you are made rich by the Lord and you forget him, then you are taking something God has given you and perverted it, and then the gift that you were given of riches may not have been from God in the first place. Well, maybe it was initially, but at that point where you use your riches as an excuse to forget God, that's where it no longer becomes a gift from God, and it becomes an idol, which is not something God desires for you. Or your fame. God might make you famous, but the second you think your fame is all about you, instead of about a way that you can spread God's love and good news to more people, then you've forgotten why you were given this gift. God might make you poor, but not so poor that he wishes you to steal. Whatever it is that God allows you to walk through, he desires you to take his hand and to walk through it with him. We say it in our wedding vow, in our wedding vows. In richness or in poverty, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. That's what God desires from us. Will we be faithful to him in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer? Would you consider it a gift to your marriage if you got so rich that the wealth drove a wedge between you and your spouse? Or that you grew so poor that you left one another alone to go and try and find your wealth elsewhere? No. Would not be a gift. Would be more of a curse than anything. Same with our walk with God. If the Lord makes you rich, he's got special plans for how you will use it. Even if it's not to give away everything, because there's nothing wrong with enjoying the luxuries of life. But it's the heart. It's the heart. Zacchaeus would have still been massively wealthy after he gave away half of what he owned. He still would have had a lot of money. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. It wasn't about the amount of money. Zacchaeus, it was half his money that he gave away. The rich young ruler, Jesus says all of it. The amount is not what matters. What matters is the heart. Have you put something before Jesus? This story also points us to another powerful truth, that our handling of money is a spiritual issue. I so appreciated our congregation meeting last night and the discussion about it, that there's always unknowns with budgets, and there's always a sense of walking in faith and not by sight, and also being wise in how we budget and all of these kinds of things. And so we budget to the best of our ability, and with a church planting endeavor, well, do we support this or not? And it's not a whole lot of money in the grand scheme of our budget, but it is an extra little bit. And well, then comments like, well, how can we not? I wish we could give more, but this seems like a reasonable amount to start with for this year. You know, it's these very, very healthy comments. Desiring to handle money God's way. And it's a spiritual issue. It's not just a financial issue. This is a spiritual issue. There's a number of people in our congregation that can tell you stories about how deeply this goes spiritually. I can tell you stories how deeply this goes spiritually. How you handle money is not just about your bank account, it's also about your relationship with God. You know, we might think, well, I've given my 10% to the Lord at church, and so the rest of it is mine to do what I please with, and well, yes and no. If you give your 10% to the church and then you use the rest of your money to go gamble it away, is that really okay? No, God doesn't desire that. Or if you give your 10% to church and then you go your way and you think it's okay to spend your money on another addiction, that's not okay. God does have a plan for how we spend our money. Can we enjoy this world? Yes, God made this world for us to live in, to love him in, to enjoy and to give him glory for the wonderful gifts that he has given us. And we are going to be enjoying some of those blessings in a few minutes when we go downstairs for potluck, because God gave us some amazing women in our congregation who can make some amazing food, and some men too. I know some of you know how to cook really well. But just as, you know, we can enjoy this world, I'm not saying we shouldn't or we can't, but how we handle money does have spiritual implications. And we don't like to talk about this. It's uncomfortable for us because money is one of those things we get really guarded about. It's really personal. Because many of us have failed in our handling of money in the past. Many of us are ashamed of the way we handled money in the past. And if we would actually do the math and add up the numbers of how much money we've wasted on things that really don't matter, or on things that don't bring glory to God and in fact take glory away from God and are in fact sinful, then we might be ashamed of what our money says about us. But remember, the point isn't that you need to justify yourself before God, because you can't. Remember the rich young ruler? He tried to say, well, he did good in all of this, but that wasn't the point because his heart was still far from God. Zacchaeus, in fact, did all kinds of awful things with money. He stole and he extorted people and swindled people and cheated. He did all kinds of terrible things with money. Not to mention he was known as a sinner and all kinds of other things. Who knows what he spent all of his money on? And yet salvation could come to his house. So this is not about condemning you, but just to remind us that how we handle our money is a spiritual issue. And for this rich young ruler in our main passage today, in this conversation that he had with Jesus, it revealed that him holding on to money meant he was worshiping something other than God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." And that's what we see in this rich young ruler. Jesus perceived this in this man. He may have followed the commandments on the outside, but in his heart, he was enslaved to money. He didn't actually want to serve God fully because it meant giving up his money. So let's get back to our main passage. Jesus said it was easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for people is possible with God." Then Peter said, "We've left our homes to follow you." Just pause for a moment. If the successful and the best among us have as little chance of being saved as a camel going through the eye of the needle, then it seems impossible that anyone can be saved, as we've already mentioned. But this is one of those things where it is impossible for us to be saved on our own merit. Many of us like the idea of getting jobs based on merit. We might use terms like meritocracy, where you get a job because you deserve to be there, because you know the trade, you know the skill. And most people in the workplace really don't like it when someone's given a job, not because they deserve to be there or they know how to do the job, but just because, well, they know the boss and the boss wanted to do him a favor, so they give him a job that he doesn't know how to do. And if they're willing to learn, then it usually works out pretty good. But if they're not, and it's just pulling some strings to get a job he really can't do to earn a big paycheck that he really doesn't deserve, then we get frustrated because, well, who's this guy making more money than me who doesn't know how to do the job at all? Meanwhile, I know how to do the job, and I do it very well and make half as much as him. And these kinds of things get frustrating. And I understand that, and I agree with that. But I am also so grateful that when it comes to becoming children of God, that it's not on our own merits. Because then none of us would deserve to be there. None of us would deserve to be children of God. We are made righteous by the work of Jesus. Imagine that you're going to a big fancy party with all the kings and queens of the world. But before the party, you got your clothes all dirty and you got them stained so bad that there's nothing that can clean them. We're talking chocolate stains and mud stains and baby puke stains and all the kinds of stains that you can imagine on your clothes. And you have them right before you're supposed to go in to this party with the kings and queens. And you know they're not going to let you in looking like that. They'll never let you in with such a mess. So you can't go to the party. But then what happens? Well, Jesus comes, and he trades clothes with you. And he takes your filthy, dirty clothes, and he puts them on, and he gives you his clean clothes so that you can go to the party. Now, this isn't exactly what happens, but it's close. It's a metaphor for what Jesus does for us in making us clean. It's impossible for us to clean out the stains of sin. But Jesus says, "I'll take it. You have mine. I'll make you clean. I'll become the curse for you so that you can be made right with God." It's impossible for us. And that's the point. That's why we need Jesus so badly. They tell Jesus, "This is impossible." "Yes," Jesus replied. Peter says, "Jesus, we've given up our homes to follow you, left our homes." And yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. This is the end of the passage. It's this promise from Jesus. What you sacrifice as a worker for God will be repaid. Now, sometimes we make all kinds of sacrifices, but it's not because we're Christians, and it's not for God, it's for ourselves, or for something else. Maybe we sacrifice money on the altar of addiction, or we sacrifice time on the altar of, you know, our own glory. But what we sacrifice as a worker for God will be repaid many times over. And this is why having that eternal perspective of working for the kingdom of God, the passage that was read for us this morning about not storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store treasures in heaven, because once we die, we can't take that with us. But the sacrifices we make to serve God store up for us treasures in heaven. Jesus says this to Peter. They'll be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come. There's, in fact, something that will get repaid in this life. Let me give you an example of this, something that's very real for me. I live very far from my family, and we all know this. My family is out west. I don't get to see them very often, and I really enjoy it when I do. But because we're so far from family, we don't have things like grandparents to watch the kids whenever we want to go on a date, or uncles and aunts to drop our kids off at, those kinds of things, or nephews to come and shovel our driveway or mow our grass, or these sorts of things that often are there, just these little helpful things of living close to family. But we move here, be part of a church, and I don't just have two brothers and a sister. I don't just have seven nephews and one niece. There's a church full of people in this room who have been like brothers and sisters to me, who've been like nieces and nephews to us, who've watched our kids, who've shoveled my driveway, who've mowed my grass, who've helped me when times are hard. We have lived this out, and we have seen that you can be repaid many times over in this life for the sacrifices that you make, which make it seem like not so much of a hard sacrifice. Because in coming here, we have a home with many, many brothers and sisters. And I hope that you are this way to one another. Now, some of you are brothers and sisters, which makes it a little bit easier. But what we sacrifice as a worker for God will be repaid, both in this life and in the next. Jesus is not asking everyone to sell everything, but Jesus will test the loyalty of your heart. If we come to Jesus and we want to know where we falter, what do we lack in our walk with him, he might test you. What are you loyal to? What do you put above Jesus? What should you be doing in order to follow Jesus properly? As we've talked about before, what are we being asked to give up? What are we being asked to pick up? You might not be asked to sell everything, but Jesus does desire your loyalty to him. So the question is, will you choose Jesus? I don't know what God is going to bring into your life today or this week or this month or this year. There's all kinds of things that come into our lives, and we can rather choose to follow Jesus or something else. And so will you trust God with things like your money? You know, tithing comes into this. Will you follow how God talks about giving in the Bible? Will you follow God's ways for how to parent your children, maybe? Will you follow a different way other than God's? That's not good. Will you be honest in your workplace and in your business dealings? Remember, God is watching each and every one of these scenarios, and we will all have to choose whether or not we follow Jesus or something else. Today, tomorrow, every day. And it's often in the little decisions of everyday life that build us the most into someone who can choose Jesus in the big things. So if I were to try and run a marathon today, I know that I would fail because I haven't been training and I'm not ready for it. It requires preparation, running, practice. Maybe a few years down the road, God will be asking you to take your family to the ends of the earth to serve him. Or maybe in a couple of years, someone will come to you with some business deal that will make you incredibly rich if only you'd compromise your integrity. And so the question then is, will you be strong enough to follow Jesus in those big moments that will define your life for years to come? Well, it all starts today. It starts right now, and it starts with you deciding to follow Jesus in the everyday moments, not secretly putting something else in God's place. The rich young ruler left sad because he had a lot of money and he made that his idol. Are you slowly giving something else God's place in your life? Will you, day by day, keep following Jesus so that when he asks you to say yes to a particular calling, that you will be ready? Are you following Jesus and allowing him to shape your character so that when a temptation comes your way, that you will have the strength to say no because you trust in God's way more than your own desires? Will you choose Jesus? Last week was a message about Zacchaeus and how he was rich, but who responded to Jesus with joy and excitement and responded wholeheartedly to God. And today we read about a man who's more concerned with doing the bare minimum in order to get into heaven. And when the idolatry of his heart was revealed, he went away sad because he did not want to do what Jesus was asking him to do. So the story has a sad ending. And we really don't know what this man chose in the end, though we don't hear more about him, so it seems likely that he didn't, in fact, follow Jesus after this. You know, sometimes I've been asked what my vision is as a pastor of this church, and I'll usually give the same answer. As a pastor, what's my vision? What's my goal for you guys? What am I trying to do? It's to lead people in a closer walk with Jesus. For those who don't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, my goal, my desire, is to make that introduction. And for those who do, my vision as a pastor is to help you draw nearer to him day by day. And sometimes people don't like that answer, you know that? Surprisingly, you might be like, well, what's wrong with that answer? Well, some people would rather hear answers like, well, my vision is to have this many more people in our pews by this date, or to raise this much money this year, and those kinds of very specific financial numerical things. And I'm not so concerned about that. I am concerned about numbers in terms of, well, there are many, many people dying without knowledge of Jesus, and I want to let as many people know about Jesus as possible, share the good news with as many people as we can. But you see, my real vision is about the heart of these things. We can get a bunch of people together and raise piles of money, but if we're not drawing closer to Jesus, then what's the point? We missed the point. We've made an idol of something else again. Jesus told the Apostle Peter to feed my sheep. But you see, the only way that I can possibly feed you is to bring you to Jesus. Apart from Jesus, I can offer you nothing. Apart from him, anything I have to say is worthless. So week after week, I stand here and I preach to you the Word of God. And it would be far more entertaining for you if I just give you a good talk or tell nice stories. But we preach the Word of God because this is how we can help you stay connected to Jesus. And as a church, our vision is reach up, reach over, and reach out. And I strongly believe in this. But as a personal vision, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my goal as a pastor and my hope and my prayer is that I can simply help you walk nearer to God, to be closer to Jesus, and to grow in him. Day by day, little by little, those big defining moments don't happen all that often. And the only way we're ready is if day by day, little by little, we grow closer to Jesus. And so today I do not ask anything very specific of you. I'm not going to ask you to give a certain amount of money or to give all of your money or anything all that specific, but I will leave you with this challenge. Will you choose Jesus today and tomorrow and all the tomorrows after that? And what it takes for you to choose Jesus today might look different for each one. Maybe it has something to do with your family or your workplace or your friendships or even with us here at church. But will you choose Jesus? Or will you walk away sad like the rich young ruler? Let's pray.